Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 with me this morning as we continue our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. We have been immersed for the last few months into the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he preached on that hillside in Galilee about the kingdom of heaven. The Bible says that the eternal Son of God, the pre-existent Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant and being found in appearance as a man, emptied himself. Though he was rich for our sakes, he became poor. He did not leave heaven's glories to be served, but to serve. The eternal, pre-existent one, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in the likeness of men. God the Father did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born of a virgin, being the very image of the invisible God. In him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily. Lord Jesus Christ, being the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, being 100% God and 100% man, yet without sin, virgin born without a sin nature, God incarnate with two natures in one person. John wrote, walked among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And here he is, as recorded by his apostle Matthew, the greatest preacher and teacher that ever lived, God incarnate, sitting on a mountainside in Galilee. He opened his mouth and he proclaimed words of eternal life about his kingdom of salvation, making statements that only the kingdom of heaven could make, pronouncing blessings on those who will inherit the kingdom of heaven, who will see God and be called the sons of God, proclaiming that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, all that which was written in the Old Testament scriptures. Preaching to his listeners, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Purifying the corrupt teachings and traditions of the religious leaders with the words, you have heard that the ancients were told, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, truly I say to you, I'm the king of heaven with all kingdom authority personally, as God incarnate, the long-awaited, promised, prophesied Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, personally sets the record straight concerning the kingdom laws of his kingdom of salvation and righteousness. And as you know, for the last few months, we have been immersed into the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he preached on that hillside in Galilee, as we've studied this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Seems Jesus has come full circle when we come to our text about his condemnation of what was heard over and against what was written in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. Every time he said, but I say to you, he was teaching the full and true meaning of what was written in the sacred scriptures of God's holy written word of the Old Testament. He exposed the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees as a major problem that had to be dealt with. What they heard and what they were teaching that the people heard needed to be exposed as false. And what he would teach would now correct the problem of what was heard and would set forth the true principles of the law for the purpose that the people might know the truth, and the truth would set them free. And so Jesus starts off exposing the false teaching concerning murder in his sermon as more than just a social crime, but as hate in the heart. And after dealing with other issues of the heart, such as lust and lying, he begins to kind of come back to this issue of hate in the heart that will condemn you to the hell of fire, he said. As he exposes revenge and hateful retaliation, he begins to come back to this issue of the hate in the heart. And then he point blank calls out the blatant religious self-righteous teaching of hate again, as he has now come full circle when he said here in our text, if you've turned there to Matthew 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." And so Jesus begins to teach the truth and expose this heresy as lies from the pit of hell. He categorically placed the lying hate teaching of the scribes and Pharisees as of your father, the devil. He plainly said, without reservation, he looked him right in the face and he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Recorded in John 8:44. Jesus was no milquetoast, yellow-backed, meek and mild preacher. Yes, he had a compassion for sinners, but he had no tolerance for heresy and false lies and leading his people into the ditch. And he pointed to them and said, "I know where you're coming from. You're of your father, the devil." He pronounced woeful condemnation upon the lying hate teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now remember, these are religious leaders teaching the people, "Hate your enemies." He condemned them as being from your father, the devil. He said, "You hypocrites, you travel about sea and land to make one convert. And when he becomes one of you, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Matthew 23:15. That's what the kingdom of darkness teaches. It teaches hate. Hate your enemy. Can you believe they were teaching that? Of course, everyone is their enemy who does not line up with their teaching traditions that they themselves set forth. To them, if you were a Gentile, that means anybody who's not a Jew, you were hated. To them, Gentiles were enemies of the Jews. That especially included the Romans who were oppressing them. And then it was the Greeks before them that they hated. And then it was the Babylonians before them that they hated. And then it was the Assyrians before them that they hated. And then it was the Philistines before them that they hated. And then it was the Egyptians and so forth. Of course, the half-breed Samaritans were the enemy of the full-blooded Jews. Then there was the tax gatherers and the sinners, those who helped the Romans collect taxes from their own countrymen, the Jews. They were especially hated. "You turncoat, you're helping the Romans. The people come and oppress us, and here you're taking taxes from us and filling their coffers." They were especially hated. Oh, and sinners were hated because they defiled the religious elite by their very presence and close proximity. "Don't even get close to me." They wouldn't even touch a sinner, and especially they would never even eat with one. So they viewed themselves so holy and so righteous, they virtually hated everyone. They virtually hated everyone. "Love your neighbor," they would say, who would be defined as an enemy to them. They would find a way to find out that their neighbor was even their enemy. And then they would teach, "Hate your enemy," which included just about everybody, as I said. And Jesus says, "You all have heard that it was said by the corrupt rabbinical system of Judaism to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say," verse 44, "but I say to you, love your enemies And pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brother only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. When I preached the introduction to this passage of Scripture, verses 43 through 48, a couple weeks ago, and then last week I taught more on this passage, I was titled it A Righteous Love, and this is what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching a righteous love about his kingdom as he sets forth his kingdom laws. This one being a righteous love that far exceeds the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees did not have this kind of love. And he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And they were teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. And Jesus said, no, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is a righteous love that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I introduce this text and Jesus' teaching concerning a righteous love in 4 points a while back so that we can eventually come to understand verse 48 when he says, therefore be perfect as your Heavenly Father is imperfect. If you're taking notes, we looked at point number one last week, a righteous love in regards to your enemy in prayer. And I preached all about that last week on that verse. The next 3 points kind of flow out of that first point. So point number two that is clearly in our text is a righteous love in regards to the evil and the unrighteous of the world. That'd be point number two. So in this text, I see a righteous love in regards to loving your enemies in prayer. And then as Jesus flows into this teaching, I see a righteous love in regards to the unrighteous and the ungodly, the evil of the world, in the next verse. Because many would see them, the unrighteous and the evil, as an enemy you are to hate. But a righteous love sees them as the enemy they are to love, as commanded by the Lord himself there in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's what he said. Now, notice verse 45. In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Stop right there. Here Jesus emphasizes his teaching based upon the character of his Heavenly Father. If God is our Heavenly Father, and we are his sons by spiritual birth and adoption, and we are, if you're saved and born again, then we should reflect the same character of common grace on all humanity indiscriminately, evil or good, righteous or unrighteous. This is what is in this text. When God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain to fall on the righteous and unrighteous, that's God's common grace to all humanity indiscriminately. We are defined by Christ in this sermon earlier as the salt of the earth. And as salt is used to preserve and to delay the process of meat rotting and decaying, so too we are to be used by the Lord to delay the process of sin rotting and decaying our society and morality. That's why we're salt and light in the earth. And to preserve righteousness on the earth. How do we do that? We do that by reflecting the character of our Heavenly Father's common grace on all mankind indiscriminately by loving them and praying for them. You are the salt of the earth. You are to delay the process of the rotting, decaying of social morality. If not for the Christians upon the earth, what do you think would rule and reign in our society? Evil and unrighteousness. There is a reason God bestows common grace upon all mankind indiscriminately, good or evil. If he did not, as I said, then the full manifestation of mankind's evil, sinful nature would unleash itself in catastrophic anarchy. Can you imagine? In common grace, the Lord has given every human being a conscience of morality to be able to distinguish between good and evil. That's an act of God's common grace. Romans 2:15 says that the conscience bears them witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending themselves. God has given man a conscience. God's common grace working in the conscience, accusing humanity of sin and ungodliness and unrighteousness. And although they try to suppress that truth, they try to suppress that conviction and guilt, it is nonetheless has a restraining effect upon the depravity of human society, curtailing its full manifestation. If God had not, by his common grace, given all humanity a conscience that would convict them of right and wrong, then their depravity without restraint would be unleashed in society, and there would be nothing but anarchy, catastrophic anarchy. And even though mankind tries to suppress their conscience and silence their conscience, the Bible says they cannot. Because that which is known about God, and that would be even good and evil, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, Romans 1:18 and 19 says. God has, by common grace, given every human being a conscience to restrain the full manifestation of human depravity in society. Aren't you glad of that? And that's why we have authority levels such as parents and civil government, because we know right and wrong, and we set up standards, and we set up levels of authority. One of the most obvious displays of God's common grace is seen in his creation of the world. Created mankind, all of them, is enabled to enjoy the Lord's masterpiece of creation in his design, in his order of things, in the sustained life of the world. They look out and they see there's a designer, there's a creator, there is a sustainer. Everything is order. Matthew 5:45 says, "For he causes his rain to fall on the unrighteous and the righteous, and his sun rises on the good and the evil." That's God's common grace. All mankind, regardless, enjoys God's wonderful creation. Sunshine and rain, both which are necessary to produce and sustain life, without which we would all die. The evil and the righteous and unrighteous all enjoy. They all enjoy it. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, where there's no variation or shifting shadow." Every good thing comes down from above. The common grace of God and conscience in creation has made evident that there is an eternal power of God, being divine in nature, holy and moral, being clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God's common grace restrains human depravity, but it also reveals its accountability to a holy God, the creature to his creator. That's why people come up with evolution, because if they can disallow God, then they don't have to be accountable for their sin. But if there is a true creator, as creation shows, and a sustainer, designer, and I'm one of his creation, I'm accountable to him, and I'm in deep trouble because I sin a lot. So let me just suppress that truth and come up with some other lie. Now, one of the great things about God's common grace, in light of conscience and creation, leaving mankind without excuse, accountable for their sin to their creator, is common grace does not stop at conscience and creation. God's common grace, listen to me, delays the immediate judgment and execution upon sinners born into this world that sin and rebel against God and his laws. You wonder why people who live an evil life are allowed to live and enjoy. You wonder, they get to enjoy everything, and they're evil and unrighteous and they're ungodly and they hate God. And God has the sun come up, sends the rain, gives them family, joy, happiness, a measure of prosperity. That's God's common grace. And they sin against him willfully every day, and he doesn't execute judgment upon them immediately and snuff them and take them out. He lets them live years and years and years and years and years. That's God's common grace. It's God's common grace where sinners are given time to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, God's common grace is given to people to repent of their sins. He's giving them time to repent. Conscience is constantly convicting them. They look at creation, and God is leading them and leading them to repentance through this common grace and giving them time, day after day after day, to repent. But they will not live forever. And God's common grace will not last forever. One day they will die. It's appointed the man wants to die, and then the judgment. Common grace is not the same as his special saving grace. I want you to know that. Common grace is not the same as God's special saving grace. It's not the same. God's common grace does not enable a sinner to overcome the depravity and the enslavement of his sin nature. Common grace doesn't do that. Special grace does that. But common grace does not do that. They're not the same. But it is God's grace nonetheless. Not to justly execute judgment against sinners instantly, quoted from MacArthur Mayhew's Theology of Doctrine, as they said, that's an expression of God's common grace. Not to justly execute judgment against sinners instantly. God's common grace temporarily withholds the punishment they should receive. Isn't God gracious? That's why the Bible says he's the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. In his common grace, he has allowed people to live, and he has not executed judgment that they rightfully deserve. He's saved them from that immediate judgment. In that respect, common grace is preparative to the possibility and blessing of saving grace. No one could ever be saved if God immediately executed judgment on all sinners immediately. Nobody would be saved. No one would have time to see creation and feel the guilt of the conscience, have time to hear the gospel and repent and embrace Jesus. And God, in his common grace, has given sinners time. The Bible says that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just happily, lovingly going along, sinning and sinning and sinning, and Christ died for us anyway. I didn't get saved until I was 27. And I think about my youth, and I think about the things I've done since I've been saved. God is so good and so gracious. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Don't think lightly or presume upon God's common grace. The riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, you are to know that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." Romans 2:4. It's all meant to lead you to repentance, to leave you without excuse, to feel the guilt of your conscience because you know between right or wrong and you know when you sin. To look at creation and say, there's a creator out there and I'm accountable to him. That's to lead you to repentance. That is the point Jesus is making in this sermon when he brings it up. A little later in the same sermon, Jesus says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, neither gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them all. Are you not worth much more than they? And you are. And God has given you common grace. He's given sinners common grace, and the evil common grace, and the righteous common grace to bring them to repentance. And that's the point here. Everyone is evil and unrighteous before they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again just so you don't miss it. Everyone is evil and unrighteous before they are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Everyone is born with a sin nature. Nobody has to teach a person how to sin. You don't go to school to learn how to lie and do bad things. It's a natural. And God lets you live in that state for a period of time and a period of time and a period of time to bring you to repentance so that you can enter into his saving grace and move beyond common grace into saving grace. God's common grace and conscience and creation restrains sin, but it also reveals it. Common grace affords sinners time to hear the gospel and repent. No one is promised tomorrow. Each day, people resist the gospel, will not repent. And each day, they wake and the sun comes up and it rains, and God's given them another day. But one day, the days will end. Creation and conscience cannot save. They can reveal the need of saving help, but they cannot save. Time cannot save. It can prolong the inevitable. It can prolong the inevitable doom and the judgment that's to come and casting in the devil's hell. Time can prolong the inevitable. But in time, hopefully, the Savior will be revealed and the need of salvation upon hearing the gospel will be embraced by faith. And that's why Jesus commanded us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. Does that make sense to you now? Why? Because they are candidates for the grace of God. Everyone is a candidate for the saving grace of God. They're enjoying the common grace of God, but they need to be prayed for and loved so that they can enjoy the saving grace of God. Some of those whom the sun rises on the evil and the rain falls on the unrighteous, listen to me, are going to be saved by God's special grace, which goes beyond common grace. Some of the evil that Jesus is talking about here, the unrighteous, and some of the evil and unrighteous is shit in the world, they're going to be saved. God is going to save them. Not everyone is going to die off in the devil's hell. God is going to save sinners. So some of them are going to be saved. Some of them will be saved. As the Father goes beyond common grace to saving grace, so too we must go beyond common love, a pitiful love, to a righteous love. A righteous love. Notice verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? This will be point number 3 if you're taking notes. This is a righteous love in regards to the ones who obviously do not love you. This is a righteous love in regards to the ones who obviously do not love you. The word "for" there, in the beginning of that verse 46, is related to verse 45. He talks about God's common grace. Now he's going to talk about people that obviously don't love you. Obviously, the evil and the righteous do not love God. But he bestows common grace on them nonetheless. Just like he does to the ones that he loves, the righteous and the good. And based upon that, he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? There is no reward. There is nothing but disobedience if you only love those who love you for the Christian. We are commanded to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That's exactly what our Savior said. The evil and the righteous do not love God now. They might one day, if God saves them by His grace. They don't love Him now, but they receive His common grace nonetheless. The very ones that Jesus said hate you and persecute you and mistreat you and say all manner of falsely against you and curse you. Just like our Heavenly Father, because we are His sons, we are to do good to them. We are to pray for them. We are to bless them. Exactly what He taught. For who knows, in time, the conviction of conscience and creation, and upon hearing the gospel, they may end up being your brother and sister in Christ. Isn't that great? They may end up being your brother or sister in Christ. The one who is categorically a sinner, evil and unrighteous, and has a condemnation of hell hanging over him, is swinging over hell in a rotten cobweb, about to plunge off in eternity any second, enjoys God's common grace through all that, and one day could even experience God's saving grace and be birthed into the kingdom and adopted into the family of God. And they are saved by grace just like you were. Just like you. Maybe somebody was praying for you While you were a vile, Christ-rejecting sinner, we're to do the same, right? Matthew 5:11 says, "Blessed are you when men cast insult at you and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecute the prophets who were before you." Just get in line. Just get in line. Like the prophets. The Lord will reward your loving, faithful obedience, just like he rewarded the prophets. They're in heaven now. Especially when you reflect a heart of love and compassion upon his creatures who have fallen into sin and are slaves to a sin nature. The kind of people who only love those who love them are the kind of people who do not love God, who do not know God. The kind of people who only love other people that love them are the kind of people who do not know God. Pictured here is tax gatherers. That's why he said that. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same. Interesting footnote. The writer of this gospel was at one time a tax gatherer, a publican. Matthew, who wrote this gospel, was one of those guys who collected taxes from his own people and gave it to the Romans. And he was hated. Matthew 9:9, Jesus is walking along. And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. He said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew rose up and followed him. The guy who wrote this gospel was a tax gatherer. Interesting footnote. Here he is sitting in the tax office, a tax gatherer, a publican, hated by the Jews, oh, but loved by Jesus. Came by and said, "Follow me, you're one of mine." Matthew went beyond common grace into saving grace. Notice verse 47. "And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" This would be point number four. This is a righteous love in regards to those of another race and religion. This is a righteous love in regards to those of another race and religion. He asked, "What do you do more than others? What do you do more than others? If you only greet your brother only, what do you... That's all you do?" The scribes and the Pharisees obviously greeted the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus said, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." What do you do that exceeds them? Do you only greet your brothers only? Is that it? Shun everybody else out? What about someone who is not your brother? Verse 47 would be meaning a fellow Jew. Jesus is talking to Jews. He's a Jew. He's talking to fellow Jews. What about someone who is of a different race? A righteous love, I want you to know, knows no racial boundaries. A righteous love knows no racial boundaries. Every human being has a soul that is destined for heaven or hell. And a righteous love has no racial boundaries. What does race have to do with it, do with anything? Really, what does that have to do with anything? We're talking about a person's soul. Did not God create them all of every race? Are they not made in his image of every race, with the possibility of having a loving relationship with him of every race? How would heaven be if there were only those in heaven of one race? What kind of God would be that? Right? We don't have a God like that. He knows no racial boundaries. He created them all, and they're all in his image, and they all have a soul. The Bible says the Apostle John saw in heaven a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Revelation 7:9. There's no racial boundaries there. Every nation, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, they're all standing before the throne, praising God for their salvation. Verse 10. God's love knows no racial boundaries, and neither does a righteous love of the Christian. And Jesus is saying here, you are the sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is what's going on in heaven. You're the sons of your Father in heaven. That's the mentality of the scribes and the Pharisees, to greet their brothers of the same race only. That's their mentality. What do you do more than them? What about those of a different religion? What about those of a different religion? He says, do not even the Gentiles do the same? He asked. That's a rhetorical question, meaning the answer is inherent in the question. Yes, that's what the Gentiles do. They only greet Gentiles. That's what the Gentiles do. Now, the Gentiles, meaning anybody who's not a Jew, were hated by the Jews, and they hated the Jews. They hated the Jewish religion because the Jews excluded all Gentiles from the love and grace of God. We're God's chosen people, and everyone else is excluded. You're a Gentile, you're a dog, and you're outside the loving promises of God. Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians in Asia Minor, being Gentile converts to Christianity, Paul writes, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Describing how the Jews viewed the Gentiles. But then he continues, but now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. God's saving grace knows no boundaries. God's love knows no boundaries. The cross broke down the dividing wall and brought them all into the family of God as one people. A different religion is no barrier for the gospel. The love of Christ is no barrier for the gospel. And the compassion of his followers is no barrier for the gospel. You can pray for someone woefully engaged in another religion, and you should pray for them to be delivered out of religion into a loving relationship with the Lord God through Jesus Christ. A righteous love from a righteous Heavenly Father, let me conclude, who imputes the sinless righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, to our account, seeing the practical righteousness of a love that extends to its enemies to the point of praying for them, those who hate you, curse you, mistreat you, persecute you, in order that you may show ourselves to be sons of our Father who is in heaven, for he causes his common grace to be experienced by all mankind, evil and unrighteous. Let us be like our Heavenly Father, to love those with a righteous love, even if they don't love us, even if they're from a different race and religion. Listen, God can save a Jew out of Judaism into Christianity. He did, many of them, and birthed the church. God can save a Mormon. Yeah, he can save a Mormon. They don't believe Jesus is God, and God can save him anyway. God can save a Jehovah's Witness. God can save an Islamic. God can save a Buddhist. He can save a Hinduist. God can save them all. He can save anybody from any religion. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It knows no barriers, race or religion. And it takes that kind of perfect love, that supernatural righteous love that God puts in our hearts, that he loves them through us. The Apostle John said, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:12. Now look at verse 48, the last verse. Therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. He has read to you that if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. When Jesus was preaching on the hillside, and he says, you are to be perfect, therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. To the scribes and the Pharisees, this would have demolished any self-righteous straw man they could have propped up. We're trying to count seeds, and we're tithing, and we're dressing a certain way, and you want me to be perfect? Kick out the straw man for them. To the listeners of Jesus' sermon there, steeped in Judaism, this would have eliminated any works-based religion they might have been clinging to. We obey the laws, we do this, we do that, we do what we're told, and then Jesus said, no, you've got to be perfect because your Heavenly Father isn't perfect. Uh-oh. To the disciples that sat down at Jesus' feet, those who were poor in spirit, those mourning over sin, this would have caused further humility and a deeper hunger and thirst for righteousness. Thankful for the continued mercies and cleansing of a pure heart, those at peace with God, it would have caused them to pray for the continued work of saving grace in their lives and come to the place that they would confess like the Apostle Paul, for I am confident this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in me shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. God started the work and he'll finish the work. We are to be holy as he is holy, we're commanded. We are to be perfect as he is perfect, we are commanded. I want you to know positionally you are. Positionally you are. You could be no more holy, no more perfect in the Father's sight because you're robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're accepted upon his merits. And in that standing, you are perfect and holy. Positionally, we're being conformed to the image of Christ day by day. And we're predestined to that end. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so now we know all things work together for the good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose, right? Everything works together. Now that's what God said when he came down to earth from heaven, when he veiled himself in human flesh. This is what he had to say to us, as I read to you this morning. He said, I say to you, this is what God has to say to you. Will you listen? Will you obey? Let's pray. My Father, I thank you for, first and foremost, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us as you love us and left heaven's glories and came down to earth and made our problem his problem and solved that problem on the cross. And he paid the penalty for our sin in our place. He was our substitute. He bore the full wrath of sin upon himself as he hung there on that tree, temporarily abandoned, being the sin bearer for us. And it's only because of him and in his name we come to you in prayer. And we thank you, Father, that we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are covered with his righteousness. We are accepted based upon his finished work upon the cross. And so we are commanded by you to come boldly before your throne of grace and seek mercy and help in the time of need. Father, I pray that your word has helped us. We need your word. We need our minds deconstructed from what the world bombards us with. And our conscience needs to be properly informed by your holy written word, so that we will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. I pray for your church, Lord. I pray that you bless your church that you loved and gave yourself for. Thank you for the visitors that have come, and I pray that you bless them and that they have been drawn closer to you and they've walked with you this morning in your word as they've heard it proclaimed. Now, Father, as only you can, grant grace and mercy and comfort and guidance to your people. Help us to be salt and light in this dead and dying world and call out the elect through the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.